Christianity is unique out of all the world religions in that it claims to be bound up in historical fact. It doesn't rest on ideology or philosophy or even spiritual opinions. Christianity rests upon the historical facts surrounding the life of Jesus. The central claim of our faith is that God has revealed himself in human history in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, and he's given evidence of this revelation through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It has been rightly said that Christianity really can't exist apart from the historical Jesus who was raised from the dead, and that is a correct statement. Without a real Jesus on the real stage of human history, doing what we find recorded in the gospel, saying what he said, and then dying and rising from the grave, this is all pointless. All the songs that we sung this morning, all the things that we do for the betterment of the community, all of the study that we do, if Jesus hasn't actually set foot on planet Earth in history, died and risen, and ascended, then this is kind of all for nothing. I mean, Christianity is not even worth talking about. Even the Apostle Paul makes this observation in Scripture itself. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 and 19, he says this, "If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." End quote. That's a stark statement. Basically, what Paul is saying is, listen, if the things that we have heard, the report about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, are not true, then Christians are the most pathetic group of people on the face of the planet. We hope in a dead man. And even Paul, as a Jew at the time, schooled in the theology of the day under Gamaliel, he would understand that we would all stand condemned before a holy God, hoping in a false Savior. Thank God that he goes on in verse 20 and affirms that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And coming from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, who gladly once approved of killing Christians, that is an incredible testimony of the reliability of the resurrection. Paul, who is convinced that he had to kill Christians for a false report about God, then becomes the major voice of the Christian gospel in the ancient world because he's convinced of the resurrection. We're going to enter in this morning into a new series in Luke's gospel. And Luke tells us in his prologue, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, the reason that he's actually writing this gospel account, the one main reason, there are others, but the one main reason he writes is so that his reader can be certain about the things that he has heard about Jesus. This is why Luke is writing his gospel account. Now, his prologue in itself is somewhat of a multi-layered claim that we can actually have clarity and certainty about the things we've been taught about Jesus. Now, I've got to be careful about this. Luke is not writing as an apologist. He's not trying to convince the agnostic or the atheist about the reality of Jesus or even the skeptic. He's actually writing to a person named Theophilus, who was a high-ranking government official of some type. We're not too sure, but he addresses him in a formal way, indicating that he was indeed a high-ranking official. And this official, Theophilus, was already somebody who had been taught the things of Jesus. He had already received the oral testimony through eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Now, for us today, I don't think I have to say this because this is obvious, but we live in a culture of skepticism, don't we? I mean, everywhere you look, somebody's skeptical about something. I think we should be skeptical about our skepticism. Well, that's another message for another day. Regardless, though, you and I could use a deeper certainty of the gospel, and this is why we're getting into Luke's gospel for the next several months. Everything he writes is really to help us be certain of the things that we've been hearing about Jesus, and he roots them squarely in history. They are grounded in historical fact. So here in the introduction, Luke claims that his gospel is three things. Number one, he claims that it's carefully researched. Two, that it's credibly sourced. And three, that it is comprehensively ordered. He says all that in four verses. So we're going to just look at that and consider that this morning and wrestle with some implications at the end. So if you got your Bible there, let's read it together and we will pray and get into this. Luke chapter 1, I'm reading from the ESV. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for this time with your people. Please enable me to speak clearly, and by your Spirit, help us to hear and to learn and to understand and to gain a greater certainty of the wonderful thing that you have done on the face of planet Earth that affects everyone. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, number one, Luke says that his gospel has been carefully researched. He approaches this whole account writing as an ancient historian. If you look at the form of his prologue, it actually matches the form that historical narratives of the day used. And if you didn't notice already, from verse 1 to verse 4, it's one long sentence. Did you see that? Wonderful thing about some of the gospel writers, very educated guys like Luke and Paul, they write really long sentences. But it's carefully structured with the characteristics of other ancient historical prologues. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing underneath the Roman Empire, he used a similar structure in his work against Apion. The quotation is much too lengthy to use here, but if you're interested, you can look at that later on today. And throughout the gospel account, he's careful to show the connection to the broader history of what's going on as he's tracking the life and ministry of Jesus. You see, he records political actions. He records census taking. He drops the names of political leaders of the day. He puts clear places in there and the names of the religious leaders of the time. He's very careful that his reader can see the relationship to what's happening in the life of Jesus and the chronological progression with what's happening in the broader history around him. And his account, as he says, is the result of rigorous investigation. Look closely there in verse 3 for a moment. He's basically saying in verse 3 that he's been diligent and careful in his research for some time. He says, having followed all things closely for some time past. Now, it's interesting because Luke wasn't a direct eyewitness of the life and teachings of Jesus. He freely admits that. He's not embarrassed about it, really. However, he was careful to research from primary sources the life and miracles and teachings of Jesus. There were already other documents in circulation at the time of Luke's writing. Look there in verse 1 for a moment. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. You see, there are already writings of Jesus' life and work in circulation in the early church. And many, we don't know who those many were, we're not told, but scholars do tell us that Matthew and Mark's gospel definitely predate Luke's. So Luke is aware of them and of others. Now, perhaps others didn't finish their work, but regardless, those other accounts of Jesus' life have been long lost to the pages of history. Luke most likely drew from the primary work in Mark's gospel and Matthew, but we also see that he had the opportunity to investigate Jesus' life through primary sources, the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that's the gospel, from the beginning. That's what he says there in verse 2. Now, what's interesting is we know from the testimony of Scripture and the early church history that Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul for many years. He also had direct contact with the Apostle James, who was an eyewitness of the life and teachings and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. He had contact with Peter as well. And for years, he was an eyewitness to the power of the resurrected Christ as the gospel expanded across the Roman Empire. And he also was even present when Paul performed several miracles in Jesus' name. So Luke has access, direct access, to people who've actually seen this stuff. His gospel is a result of careful, diligent, long-term investigation of those who had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. This is a highly educated man writing a very sophisticated account, a well-researched and well-composed account of the life, teachings, and miracles of Jesus Christ. So he's careful. The second thing is that his witnesses are credible. Look at verse 2 again. He says it very clearly. Those from the beginning. That's the beginning of Jesus' life. Not necessarily the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's referencing people who knew about the birth of Christ. Those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, Luke's investigated a number of independent sources. Who were these independent sources? Well, we've mentioned a few already. Right? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, and the Apostle Peter. And we could probably say, that's good enough. In the Apostle Paul, we've got a Jewish man who loved killing Christians, or at least approved of it, who becomes a major proponent of Christianity. And then we have Peter, who denied Jesus and was restored and was walking with the resurrected Christ. And then we have James as well, who was an elder and apostle in the Jerusalem church. And that's pretty impressive in that list. But we can even go further. We can confidently include Philip the evangelist. He was one of the seven appointed by the 12 apostles in Jerusalem for the ministry there. Luke was his house guest while he stayed in Caesarea. In addition, Luke had access to the elders of the first Jerusalem church when accompanying Paul on his visit in Acts 21. He most likely had access to the 70 disciples who were sent out by Jesus himself. And while scholars are divided, there's good evidence that he probably had direct access to Mary too. Because in his gospel, he includes material about Mary that is exclusive to every other gospel. Where did he get the information? And he also name drops. You see, this is interesting. When the gospel writers name drop, Matthew does it, so does Mark, but Luke does it too. They name drop names of disciples because those names actually have relevance to the audience. The audience knows these guys. So in other words, when he's reporting his facts about Cleopas, Luke 24 was rebuked by the resurrected Christ on his way to Emmaus. You remember that story? He drops his name. We don't know who the other disciple was, but we definitely know who Cleopas is. And Luke is saying, hey, listen, go and ask him. Because I found out about it through him. And he's known to you. So Luke's sources were credible because they had firsthand knowledge of the person and work of Jesus. Now, some people will say, hey, you know what? Eyewitness testimony? Sorry, man. Eyewitness testimony is not good in a court of law. You've heard that, I'm sure. Anybody who's studied law has heard that. Eyewitness testimony is not reliable. But you see, here's the big error there. You're confusing current legal principles with the study of history. Those are two totally different things. When somebody's giving an eyewitness testimony in court or underneath the legal system, there are extra psychological factors that are in play that are not in play when we're recording human history. Let me explain. You see, when it comes to the study of history, eyewitnesses are, in general, quite reliable. And here's the caveat. Especially in circumstances when they deal with facts that are known by most contemporaries. There's a check and balance system. They've got a contemporary audience context which can actually affirm or deny what they're reporting. This is very clear when Paul says in his defense before the Roman official Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26:26. Here's Paul giving his defense before a Roman governor of the day or king of the day, and he says this: "For the king knows about these things." He's referring to the life, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. "The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, Paul has the freedom to defend himself publicly before an ancient Roman court and say, "Listen, you know what I'm saying has happened. Whether you believe in it is another story. But you can confirm this." You see, the credibility of Luke's sources could be confirmed by their contemporaries. Now, what about Luke's credibility? How do we know we can trust him? Well, let me tell you, I believe that there are two things here that limited Luke to the facts. Number one, his audience. And number two, his sources. You see, first of all, we've already said his sources were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These people were firsthand observers of Jesus, and they were circulating within the churches at the time of Luke's writing. So as Luke's writing is being circulated through the churches, first through Theophilus, the eyewitnesses could have stood up and easily dismissed his work. Dude, sorry, that's not true. He needs some editing done there. So Luke's original sources were still present. Second, his audience was informed. Look again at verse 4. When Luke says to Theophilus that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus wasn't an ignoramus when it came to the gospel. He knew the things that were reported about Jesus. He was taught orally. So even the audience who knew the things about Jesus could have easily rejected Luke's work. Now here's the rub. The fact that Luke's work, this gospel, not only survived, but it was widely circulated through the ancient church, and it was passed on and has survived into this day as part of our official teaching, is an indication that what Luke originally recorded was in line with ancient eyewitness testimony. Listen, just because it's in this book doesn't mean it's not real history. If we're willing to be honest with how we do our research. You see, the reality of his informed audience, the living contemporaries that knew Jesus personally, kept Luke credible. I haven't even begun to talk about his divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit and the fact that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and a believer. By the way, not to get too deep into it, but because of these criteria, this is why, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and other pseudo-gospels, they never made it into the Bible. They don't meet this criteria. There was nobody there to confirm them. They were absent in terms of contemporary confirmation. Now, I want you to see the weight of this, because Luke couldn't fabricate a false biography or even an inaccurate one with living eyewitnesses and an informed audience. It would have been like, and the best example I could give you today is this, one of you deciding to write a biography about Michael Jackson. Do you guys know who Michael Jackson is? This is the king of pop, man. How can you not know? So you write a biography about Michael Jackson filled with error,
And then you don't just make it available for general consumption to the public, but then you send it to his family and friends and ask him what they think of it. It would be totally thrown out. It would be laughed at. Luke couldn't do that. He had to write the truth. You see, this is one of the main reasons we can believe the Bible. I'm not talking that we can believe the Bible because it's the Word of God. That's a good reason, but there's more to it. We can believe the Bible because it was written during the lifetime of eyewitnesses. I love how Pastor Vadi Bakum sums this up. It deserves its own sermon, but I just want to quote him because I think it's so good. Here we go, okay? It's going to be up on the board. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim to be divine rather than human in origin. That is the most succinct and clear rationale for believing the Bible's veracity that I have ever read. We can spend another sermon analyzing that, but you probably want to copy that down. That is a phenomenal quote. Because you see, this is exactly what we have here in Luke's gospel. It's a reliable historical document written by a contemporary of the apostles of Jesus, who wrote about the life of Jesus during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses of Jesus, who reported supernatural events of his life that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies which are divine in origin. That's a good reason for believing. Now, it won't make you believe. There's arguments that can be launched against it. But I want you to see, you can have a good reason for being certain of the things that you've been taught. Excuse me. So we see Luke was careful and his sources were credible, but that's not all. His content is comprehensive. Now, when I say comprehensive, I don't mean complete. It's not like he wrote every detail down. I mean it's broad enough to give us what we need to know the truth about Jesus and why it actually really even matters. So here we go, the last one, comprehensive content. Look at verse 3. For some reason, it seemed good to Luke to write an orderly account. Now, why did it seem good? We're not told, we're kind of left guessing, but we can say one thing, it's not an indication that Luke was making a harsh comment here regarding the other accounts. He's not being pejorative. It's like, hey, Matthew, nice try. Mark, way too short a gospel. I'm going to get it right. Luke wasn't saying that. Luke was saying, listen, it just seemed good to me to write an orderly account. He's not diminishing the other work. But here's a couple reasons why I think it seemed good to him, which are also good reasons for us believing it. Number one, timing. Number two, content. So regards to timing, again, we've mentioned this already, but Luke knew while the eyewitnesses themselves were still moving about the churches, it made a lot of sense to write these things down so that these things could be confirmed or denied by living witnesses of the events. You see, by the time of his writing, a mere 30 to 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus, you had the explosive growth of the gospel move all the way from Jerusalem right through to the capital of the empire, to Rome. It was a wildfire. People were coming to encounter a living God in Christ under duress, under persecution. It wasn't like they had nice buildings and great barbecues to attend after the service. Nobody had a reason for coming to Jesus unless Jesus was the resurrected Christ. There was political persecution, social persecution, religious persecution, all these things. And yet in 30 years, you've got the widespread influence of the gospel. So you needed clarity and certainty in a huge sea of voices. Especially when the written accounts themselves could be easily authenticated by eyewitnesses. So you see, in this regard, I want us to see that in terms of timing, Luke's proximity to the sources of Jesus' life and ministry acts as a very strong guard against error and false reports. We're only talking about Luke's gospel here, not the rest of the New Testament. Now, content. Luke is very interesting because he includes a large body of material that is found nowhere else in any other gospel. For example, the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth in chapter 1, verse 5 and to 2 to 25. And then he includes a whole bunch of material in Jesus' public ministry from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 27 that is unique to his gospel. It's not in the other stuff. So for whatever reason, Luke saw fit to include this material, obviously deeming it important. And in addition to that, Luke had the incredible privilege of kind of having an inside line to the apostles. He had access to information. And now I'm going on the level of assumption here, but Luke, being a doctor, also had the resources to research very carefully. And the freedom to do so. So he completes, having drawn from eyewitnesses from the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, he completes a comprehensive account in an orderly fashion. And how he does it, he organizes the gospel chronologically. But as we go through the gospel, we're going to see he doesn't do this in a slavish manner. Sometimes he breaks off into topical divisions. But for the most part, Luke begins with events prior to Christ's birth, then his birth, a bit of his childhood, his baptism, his public teachings and his miracles, beginning in Galilee, and then he goes right through to his crucifixion in Jerusalem, his resurrection and ascension. So Luke is careful, he's credible, he's comprehensive. And in summary, we can have certainty of our faith because, you see, the gospel message is rooted in historical fact. Carefully researched, confirmed by credible sources, and communicated to us in a comprehensive manner. So really, I mean, why does this even matter? Why are you telling me all this stuff, Jay? It feels like you're lecturing to me this morning. Well, I kind of am. I kind of had to. But maybe we can get into the preaching now. Luke's gospel shows that the story of Jesus doesn't come from a collective imagination of Jesus' followers centuries after his life on earth. You've probably heard that before, right? Luke's gospel also shows us that it doesn't come from anonymous people who had zero to do with Jesus during his public ministry. This gospel comes to us resting on multiple eyewitness testimony of people that was being able to be confirmed by contemporaries. And this testimony of these people followed Jesus from the beginning of his life through to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So here it is. As we look at Luke's gospel this morning, we have good reason to be confident of three things. Number one, God has actually revealed himself in human history. He's removed the guesswork. He's showed us exactly who he is in the person and work of Jesus. Number two, God has acted on our behalf. This is totally unique. No God acts on behalf of people unless they do something for him. But in Christ, we see God taking the initiative. He comes to get us first. And then we see in Christ, the third thing is that God has called us to repent on the stage of human history. Let's go over those things again. God has revealed himself. You see, we're not here this morning talking about a philosophy. We're not here this morning talking about a man-made religion. This is not something that somebody dug up out of the desert, 1,000 years ago and said, "Ooh, this looks like a great idea." This is a response to an event. You are gathered here this morning in a response to a historical event. That's why you're here this morning. Maybe for the barbecue, but regardless. That's another event, which is definitely not as important. But the reality is you're here in a response to an event, and an event that was foretold millennia before it occurred. You can't fake this stuff. Second, God has acted in our behalf. You see, in Christ, God has made forgiveness available to anyone who believes. Now, I'm not going to go long and hard here on what sin is, but I guarantee you, all of you know you need forgiveness. You want to know why? Because guilt is universal for the human species. Everybody feels it. Now, we deal with it in different ways. We self-justify, we ignore, we bury it, we argue it. But the reality is that all of us knows what it feels like to be guilty. And yet God says, here's my son, and I'm going to make forgiveness available to you. One, because you need it, and two, because he's willing to give it. And he's promised a resurrection, not just forgiveness. That's one thing, so our conscience can be at peace. But then he's promised a resurrection to all who believe in Christ at his return. You see, this is the central message why we're gathered here this morning and why we rejoice is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is as simple and as profound as that. But that's why we're here. And then finally, you see, God has called us to repent. It means change our minds. Change the direction we're going in. Paul said this to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31, in his speech to them. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He's referring to everything that happened before Jesus stepped foot on planet Earth. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why, Paul? Here it is. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There it is. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that God has set the timer on his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. The clock is ticking. Now, God is incredibly patient. After all, it has been nearly 2,000 years since this event. And in that time, hundreds of millions of people coming to Jesus. But let's not forget that there's a day that God has set by his own counsel, that in his holiness, he will judge. He cannot stand evil. And we are always moving closer to that day. But you see, he has called everybody everywhere to repent. Why? Because he delights in pardoning any who will trust in his son who died for them. And he delights in giving eternal life to anyone who trusts that Jesus rose for them and is returning for them. That is the gospel. And here in Luke's gospel account, we have reason to believe that it is informed, that it's trustworthy, that it is orderly, and it gives us everything we need to know about Jesus' life and work. And I pray that as we journey through Luke's gospel together, I pray that we'd be able to pay close attention to these things, so that we might become more certain of Christ's teaching, but then actually live out the hope that he promises. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, that even through a small prologue, incites hope, that this thing has not been done in a corner, that you ensured that the life and death and resurrection of your son
was done so that the whole world could see. Officials, people from other religions, Lord, you've done this. And I thank you so much today that as we look into your word, we can see a bit more of your wisdom and of your grace. And I pray as we go forward that you would continue to lavish your wisdom and grace upon us so that we may know your Son and the hope that he gives. In Jesus' name, amen.